It is great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Before we get into the word, just want to just acknowledge that yes, we had a yard sale yesterday. It was a pretty big deal. It was really cool. And of course, our goal was to raise funds for sending the Journey family on conferences and retreats. That's for youth, that's for women's ministry, that's also for our men's ministry. And we were able to take in about $1,700 yesterday, which actually is good. So that was great. On top of that, we had direct donations that I think we're still tallying up to those efforts for retreats and conferences. So there were people who, you know, heard what it was about, and they said, "Hey, I just want to give direct." So not sure about the final count there, but it's over 1,700. But really cool news there. And also thanks to all the volunteers. Really appreciate you. Just amazing work there. Done, and thank you for really stepping up yesterday. And a lot of you, there are folks who helped out during the week, like the weeks leading up to the sale. Some of you may have seen even the church. You saw it looked a lot different in the fellowship hall than it looks right now. And so there were lots of folks who came out and were helping set up in the weeks leading up to that, especially this past week that was leading up to the event, and then yesterday as well. A lot of people put a lot of time and care and energy into setup, and then also interacting with folks who are coming in. It was really successful. So thank you, Journey family. Thanks for what you did. Really appreciate you. And it's a successful event. So neat way also to meet neighbors. Like we're embracing our identity as a neighborhood church. This is still in the life of our church. We've been around for the better part of 20 years, and this we're still new to the neighborhood. And two of the years that we've been here have been COVID. Right, so we're still kind of even newer than we think, and so this dovetails not only with raising funds for retreats and conferences, but also embracing our identity as a neighborhood church. So when we do these kinds of things, and we're interacting with folks, and really building up goodwill in the community, this feeds that. So thank you very much for all your efforts. Really appreciate you. Solid effort. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's get into the Word of God this morning, and before we do that, let's pray and ask for the Lord to be with us, because we really need Him. Lord God, we come to You a needy people, and we need You for every aspect of life, so that You might exert lordship over our lives, and we proclaim our dependence on You this morning. We proclaim our dependence upon You, Lord, as we continue in worship and as we sit at Your feet and look at Your Word. We ask You to please be with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Spirit that we might hear rightly, that we might accomplish all that You want us to accomplish, that we might obey You in all aspects of life, and as a result, become more like Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, Lord, we lift up this time. We consecrate it. It is Yours. Have Your way. Amen. All right. As we enter into a new series today, it's called Prayer Above and Beyond. They've got big imaginations, big asks, great God. And so we're going to be for a few weeks looking at prayer for a few weeks now. So this will take us through the rest of July and then a bit into August as we focus on prayer for this series. And we're going to be looking today, if you want to turn to it, we're not immediately going to get to it, but we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Today, all of Ephesians chapter 3, and it's like kind of a big chunky chapter, but we're going to do a bit of a flyover view of Ephesians 3. So if you got your own Bibles, if you're digital, if you're analog, you want to use the Journey Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, hit Ephesians 3, because that would be awesome to follow along as we are getting into God's Word. But if Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 3, it would be really good if you got there. We start out, though, since the pandemic hit, and a lot of you know this, and I know a lot of you know this because we've done this together. A lot of us have gotten in touch with Zoom, right? I mean, you want to talk about a company that hit the right place at the right time. If you had stock in Zoom, you are doing pretty well right now. But in any event, a lot of us had to communicate and have meetings and have small group discussions and small group fellowship via Zoom, at least for a good part of the pandemic, especially at the onset of the pandemic, as we were pivoting and figure out how in the world is it that we could stay connected as people. And this is true in the church. This is true in the workplace. A lot of you in your workplaces, Zoom became a regular feature. and we got in touch with it. And there's all kinds of ways that, that culturally this hit us. One of the ways, there were a lot of funny things that happened on Zoom, right? There's a lot of instances where they had these, you know, these oops instances. You know, there's like, yeah, you get on Zoom, you start your meeting, and it takes you about 10 minutes because there's different people who are muted, right? And they didn't know they were muted. There's people who can't get their audio straight. They can't get their video straight, or just having general internet connections or something like that. And some of that was pretty funny. And some of that actually continues to be kind of funny. And so there are these weird Zoom moments. And some things were just like kind of moments where people were caught in the act in embarrassing ways. And some of those things are kind of really big time embarrassing ways that you would not want to be caught in the act as you are being video, as you have a video aspect now to what used to be just verbal conversations. And some of those things are just funny, right? There's one instance where there was a lady who is she's a manager of in a company, and she's a political director actually for the People of the American Way, and she was on her Zoom meeting I think with her direct reports, and it was Monday morning, and so they're getting ready to do their regular Zoom thing, and everybody looked normal except for her because she looked like a potato, right? And what had happened was, she, you know, there's a lot of us who kind of got a little slick with our Zoom game. You know, we got backgrounds and everything because you don't want to like have people see your messy bedroom on Zoom. So, you know, you get like a Star Wars background or something. And people have different graphics and things like that that they download just to customize the experience, right? Well, what she had done is she had downloaded a potato graphic. Right, it's a potato graphic. So it's a potato, but then there's eyes and lips, right? So it's this kind of weird Mr. Potato Head effect, right? And so she turned on her camera, and there she was. Like, it was her, and everybody could see her in the Zoom meeting, and she was a potato. And she said she was so confused as to why she was a potato. She did not know why this had happened. And what had happened, of course, is she downloaded this graphic, and the graphic was working, and she did not know how to turn it off. So that shows you something. When you download something, you make sure you know how it works first, especially when other people are watching you, right? You want to make sure, right? So she couldn't stop it. She had a meeting to conduct, so she just went on with the meeting as a potato. Right, with her direct reports, you know, it's there she is just doing her life as a potato, and she went along with it. So one of her direct reports actually put it out there to the rest of the company because it was funny, right? Now that's weird because, like, man, that could go one of two ways. That could be funny haha or funny uh-oh, right? And so fortunately it was funny haha, and the manager went along with it, and she called herself Potato Boss, right? And she went along with the joke, and everybody had a good time with it. And then, of course, I'm sure that she found the solution to this problem and no longer appeared as a potato. And there's a lot of funny Zoom moments like that. So people get caught in the act in an embarrassing way. And none of us wants to get caught in the act in an embarrassing way. And if you do, you better hope it's funny, right? And if it's funny, you hope that you have the humility and the maturity to kind of go along with it for a little bit within reason, caught in the act. But there's other ways to get caught in the act, which is actually kind of strange because usually that phrase caught in the act is almost always bad, right? I mean, as in this previous instance, it's at least embarrassing, right? But then, of course, caught in the act is like something criminal, something you shouldn't have been doing, right? It's usually negative. But there's a positive side to being caught in the act. Some years ago, the Royal Canadian Mounties in British Columbia, part of their duties were to round up truant youth and delinquent youth and to, you know, really straighten them out. And they had, you know, times where they had to really collect up people, youth who were doing all kinds of troubling things in BC, and they had to, you know, put them in youth facilities and things like this, and put them in the Canadian equivalent of juvie, which I think in Canada is probably like some kind of way really awesome and really low-key and mundane. But in any event, they had to do those kinds of things. Even in Canada, the Mounties have to do stuff like this, right? But there was a guy who's in charge, and he came up with an idea. He thought, okay, we have to do this. Like, this is part of what we do. We have to round up youth who are troubled, who are doing some things they ought not to be doing. But he thought, I don't want that to just be all the story, right? That can't just be our only interaction with youth. So he came up with a program where they would catch youth in the act of doing good things, right? They go around, and if they caught them doing things that helped out the community or caught them doing any small thing or big thing that was good, right, that was worthwhile, that was worthy of celebration, that was worthy of note, they would pass out tickets to them, right? Tickets, but it was tickets for doing good. Not like a ticket when you get a speeding ticket or something like that, but little tickets for doing good. And if you collected these tickets, I don't know if there was a certain amount or a certain threshold, but it could get you admission to like the movies or something like that. It was basically something that it would pay off. There was some kind of payoff attached, and they were individualized, so there were different kinds of payoffs based upon the kind of tickets you got, but it was always something good, and it was given for doing good. They were catching people in the act of doing something good. Now, that's amazing. That's really good. He said it was great for the relationship that they had with the kids, because suddenly when they would drive up into a parking lot or something like that full of kids, kids wouldn't just scatter. Instead, kids would see them and they'd run to them. Right? They would run to them because they knew that they had this kind of relationship. They saw something like a 50% reduction, actually, in the instances of the negative interactions with youth. They begin to see a reduction in crime among youth. They begin to see a reduction in the kinds of negative interactions they have when they do have to haul people in for doing bad things because they caught them in the act of doing something good. So I thought that was really neat. I'd never heard of that before. I thought that was good stuff. In our passage, we're going to catch somebody in the act, right? It's Ephesians. Many of you've looked at Ephesians. You may have studied Ephesians. Maybe you did some kind of Bible study in Ephesians. Maybe you've done more than one in Ephesians, right? And so you know Ephesians is a pretty theologically dense kind of letter. And if you look at it, it actually is a letter that really typifies the kind of Paul's theology. A lot of us think it's like Romans or Galatians that really captures, you know, if you could talk to Paul the Apostle, what would he say to you? Actually, what Paul would probably say to you is Ephesians, right? And we know this, you could tell it because it's got a sister letter called Colossians. If you read Ephesians and Colossians side by side, they look all very similar. It's because they're circuit letters. Both of them were meant to be read by different people in the ancient Near East, right? They're meant to be read by a lot of churches. They were not as laser focused and specific as, let's say, Romans, which is pretty much meant for the Roman church, especially at that particular point in time, or Galatians, which is, trust me, you read Galatians and you really get the sense this was meant for one church, right? Or Corinthians or something like that. Ephesians and Colossians have a different kind of feel. When you read them, you easily get the sense, because Paul says that he wants those letters to be disseminated, and you get the sense that, wait a minute, this is kind of a standard average kind of thing that Paul would send out to different churches. This is like standard Pauline theology when you read it. And it's pretty dense. But we're going to catch him in the act. We're going to catch him in the act of doing something as he's writing this theologically weighty letter. And if you want to see what we're going to catch him in the act of doing, it's pretty easy. I'm going to read it to you. It starts in verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul says this. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name." And there he's in an attitude, of course, he's kneeling. And he's in an attitude of worship and an attitude of prayer. We're catching Paul in the act of worship and prayer. And more specifically, for our purposes, we've caught Paul in the act of praying. And you read Paul's letters, there's all kinds of instances where he tells people how he's praying for them or how he has prayed for them, how he has lifted them up before God. We catch him in the act of praying. And he says, "For this reason," in verse 14, "I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name." You see that "for this reason," and you're like, why are you praying? Why are you praying? And the reason why he's praying, actually, the illustration, the inspiration for his prayer is everything that comes before. Verses 1 through 13. That's what motivates Paul to pray. That's his inspiration for prayer, is everything that's occurred in verses 1 through 13. And we're going to do a flyover of all of verses 1 through 13 in a second. Paul is praying, and he is telling us, here's why. Here's why I'm praying, right? And we're going to talk about also the content of his prayer, but he tells us here, I'm praying, and here's why I pray, okay? He's talking about the inspiration that he has for prayer. And as we enter into a season of life, your life in general, you know, the life of your family, maybe your life in the workplace, you know, I think the season that we're entering into, that we're in right now, even in the life of the church in the United States of America, I think that we need great inspiration for prayer. Not just to be told to pray, but to seek out great inspiration for praying. God-given inspiration for prayer, because prayer is two aspects of our lives as Christians that constantly need reinflating. Kind of like, think about it like a hot air balloon, right? That if you ever seen a hot air balloon and how it operates, it's got this mechanism that constantly pumps hot air into the balloon, right? Without, you know, obviously without burning up the balloon. But there's hot air that goes into the balloon. There's a little tank, you know, that little gas tank, and it's burning the fuel, and it sends this hot air up, and it constantly needs reinflation. There's two areas of a Christian's life that needs constant reinflation, constant. Number one is our lives with respect to evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus with people who do not yet know Jesus, right? Constant reinflation, also prayer. Prayer and evangelism leak. They leak. It leaks in my life, right? It leaks in the lives of Christians. And you can say, yeah, there's other aspects of your life too that can leak. That's true. But I think those two, more than any other aspects of life as a Christian, leak more than anything. And I think because both of them involve somebody outside of us, right? Somebody outside of us. There's situations we can't control. With evangelism, you got somebody who doesn't know Christ. You have minimal control over that situation, right? You can't make people do things. You can persuade, you can pray, you can try. Many of you do, right? You do it with people in the workplace. You do it with just friends and neighbors you have. You do it with folks in your own families, right? But you realize how little control you have over the situation. That's fine. You should not be trying to control people, right? But you realize this. You're like, I have very little control, right? And typically, things that we can't control, we allow them to go by the wayside, right? And so they leak. Same thing with prayer, except with prayer, it's a little bit different. We're dealing with God, right? And it's tough because we have a desire, to some extent, to be in control of life, and that's actually not always bad, right? To have some, to exert some kind of influence over life and how it goes, that's not necessarily bad. I think that part of that is God-given. But there's a difference between saying, I must control everything, and when you got to pray, you realize how little control you have of existence. In fact, prayer even involves a lot of times saying, I actually do have a lot of control over my existence, and I'm going to give that up to you, Lord. Because I realize that's actually not the best scenario. So prayer leaks and needs a lot of reinflation, like a hot air balloon. Right, and part of that is there's all kinds of things that figure that the Lord has given us that figure into how prayer gets reinflated in our lives. But one of those things I think is inspiration, the inspiration to pray. Where do we go to be inspired to pray? I think we need at times inspiration. At times it is easy not to pray. Even in the life of a pastor, it's easy not to pray. It really is. And there's all kinds of need to be inspired to pray. It could be something just like reading scripture or just a thought the Holy Spirit puts in your mind, like it is a command. So do it. That's inspiration. You know, it could be some kind of dire situation that comes up for us or maybe somebody else in our lives, right? So, some utterly dire situation and we realize, man, we have zero control. So we pray, right? It could be something you read in scripture, right? About the privilege of being a child of God who has access to the living God because Jesus died for our sins and because he was resurrected and made a way for us to connect with God and to be in vital spiritual communion with God, that can inspire us to pray. There's all kinds of things that could inspire us, but I do believe that in an age where we need to be praying big prayers, right, with big imaginations, big faith, asking the big things of a great God, we need vital inspiration from the Lord. Inspiration is important, and that's a lot of what we're going to hit on in this series. The Statue of Liberty, of course, stands in New York, near the entrance of New York Harbor. It's a symbol of freedom. And the guy who was the architect of the Statue of Liberty is a guy named Bartholdi, right? And Bartholdi, he gave 20 years, right? He devoted 20 years of his life to the work of creating the Statue of Liberty. And he personally oversaw the raising of $4 million for building the statue, which actually, by today's standards, is actually kind of low. Right, so it's $4 million from that time. Right now, I can't imagine what it would take to build the Statue of Liberty, but it was $4 million, and of course, it was France's gift to the United States. But the funding came up short at one point, and so Bartholdi, he pledged his own private fortune to cover the running expenses, and he practically bankrupted himself actually in the process of building the statue. Bartholdi, when he was ready to go, he was looking for a human model for the Statue of Liberty, because of course this is Lady Liberty, right? And so he looked for a human model, and he was asking people, you know, who should be the model for the Statue of Liberty? It's a big undertaking, lots of money, you know, he's put himself in the hole financially, so you want to get it right, right? Who was going to be his model? Got lots of advice from lots of people on who his model should be for building the Statue of Liberty. One of the leading art authorities advised him that the statue should, quote, depict figures of thought which are grand in and of themselves, right? So that means some incredibly important human being. And he scoured the landscape trying to figure out who would be the best model, and he looked at all kinds of outstanding heroes. And you know who Bartholdi chose for this colossal masterpiece? At the end of the day, he chose his mom. He chose his mother. It's Bartholdi's mom that we're looking at when we look at the Statue of Liberty. She was his big inspiration for his big project. It was his mom, right? And right now, believers in Christ, I think, in our country, and art in the church need big inspiration from the living God for our own prayers. We need to reinflate the balloon, right? We always need the balloon reinflated. I need the balloon reinflated, right? The need to pray big, especially right now. So we're going to take a few weeks to draw big inspiration for prayer from different parts of God's word. How can we get inspired? How does the Lord long to inspire us for prayer? And I think it's not about twisting God's arm or even twisting God's word. The Lord wants that. It's always cool to like be right in line with stuff the Lord wants. I'm absolutely confident the Lord wants us to be inspired for prayer. Absolutely confident, 100%. I'm all in. And I hope you're all in too. So in today's passage, we're going to look at Paul's inspiration for prayer. What was his inspiration for prayer? For this reason, he says. What was his inspiration for prayer? And then also, we're going to find ours. We're going to find ours, our inspiration for prayer for this week, right? Now, as we said earlier, we're catching Paul in the act. We're catching him in the act of doing something good, like those Canadian Mounties, right? He's doing something good. He's praying, right? The question for us is, why was he inspired to pray? Why was he inspired to pray? And we're right to ask that because he says, for this reason. For this reason. And we're going to find it. It's right here for us. It's nothing, you know, arcane. You have to go to any other part of the Bible. He gives it right here for us. In fact, he gives us a lot of it. Verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians 3. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to read this whole verses 1 through 14, which has lots of weird run-on sentences because Paul is just giddy as he's writing. So his grammar gets weird. So if you ever wonder why you're reading Ephesians and you're like, good night, these sentences are long. Yup. Because the brother was like caught up in worship and he didn't have time to like get his grammar straight. You know, that happens when you get caught up in the Holy Spirit. So verses 1 through 14, Ephesians, he's telling us why he kneels before the Father, why he's praying. So check this out. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he cuts himself off. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me by the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. That's why. All that. You say, why is Paul praying? That. All that, right? All that. More specifically, here's the deal, right? Paul is dazzled by the fact, right, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's what happens. Jew and Gentile were brought together in Christ through the power of the gospel. It blows his mind, right? And for us, we take it for granted. We're like, oh, yeah, that's cool, right? But keep in mind, this is the first generation of Christians. Nobody's seen anything like this before, right? This is crazy, right? I mean, Paul was Jewish, right, and in a pagan culture, right? And Jewish people had a really low opinion of Gentiles, right? Really low. Gentiles, you know, they had no ceremonial cleanliness. They ate pig, right? All kinds of weird, you know, stuff that they were involved in. They didn't care about being clean from blood. They didn't have all these kinds of ways that God told people to be ceremonially holy. Gentiles were unclean. They worshiped all kinds of weird gods. They didn't worship the true God. They're practicing all kinds of pagan stuff, idolatry and whatnot. And then all on top of that, sexual immorality of all kinds. Ah, right? And the only way a Jewish person could think to get them straight was like, okay, there's one or two things that has to happen. You've got to become a Jew, right? Or there were people called God-fearers. Right. If you run into Cornelius in the book of Acts, he was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who basically just didn't want to get circumcised. He was like, look, I love your God, but y'all ain't touching me. Okay. Y'all ain't touching the kid. Okay. I don't know about all that. So I'm going to love your God, but I ain't trying to be part of your people because you're not snipping me. Okay. And so that was a God-fearer. Right. He's like, that's about it. That's about what you could do. Right. But here comes Jesus. New covenant. He takes all the ceremonial things that you read about in Leviticus. I know you're slogging through Leviticus right now in the Bible reading program, and you're like, oh, man, does this come on a DVD? Right? It's all that. God took all that ceremonial stuff and said, okay, under the new covenant, you're not going to have to do that anymore. And Paul's like, wait, what? Really? People can come into full fellowship with the living God, Gentiles? By grace through faith and be in vital fellowship with the living God, and he's going the power of the Holy Spirit make his home in them? That's crazy. And not only that, but Jew and Gentile are going to come together and like be in the same church and all be mystically unified with Christ. That's crazy. It blew his mind. It blew his mind. We take it for granted, but this is when it's first happening. It blew his mind, right? Totally blew his mind that this is how God was going to bring people back together. God had scattered people at the Tower of Babel, and the way he'd bring people back together was by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And then he would join them together and then fill them with the Holy Spirit so God could make his home in people, in the Holy Spirit, individually and then also collectively. It blew his mind. That's why he calls it the mystery of the gospel. Verse 3, it's the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've written about briefly. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promise of in Christ Jesus. Right? In fact, what he's saying here is this, is that this mystery is it's so mind-blowing that here's what God is doing. God, by smashing together all these different people of different ethnicities and all kinds of social backgrounds in Christ, what God is doing is beyond what we even understand. Because basically in verse 10, here's what he says. He says his intent, talking about God, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that God looks at all these powers and principalities, these spiritual beings. Some of them are good guys, angels and stuff like that, seraphim, cherubim, all these weird characters we meet, right? There's good guys. There's also bad guys. And God looks at all of them and says, look at my church. How you like me now? Look at them. I brought all of that back together. I undid the Tower of Babel stuff. I undid all that. And the angels are praising God. And the demons are scared. That's what he's talking about the manifold wisdom that should be made known to the rulers and authorities. He's not talking about human beings. He's talking about spiritual beings. It's cosmic. It blows Paul's mind. And it's his inspiration for prayer. And it should be mind-blowing. We take it for granted, right? Because it's been 2,000 years. And familiarity, you know, kind of makes you take some things for granted at times. This blew Paul's mind and drove him to prayer. And it should blow our minds. A lot of you know, I used to, prior to coming to the CMA, I pastored in the Evangelical Free Church. And in the Evangelical Free Church, part of their story as a denomination is they started in what we would now call the Scandinavian nation. So the Free Church movement, it's kind of on the back end of the Protestant Reformation, and it takes hold in Norway, in Denmark, in Sweden. Right? And eventually the Norwegians and the Danes and the Swedes would ultimately, so in some instances due to religious persecution, but that's not the entire story. But they would make their way down to Canada and then make their way on over to the United States. And they settled a lot of them in the Midwest because, hey, the Midwest for a good part of the year looks a heck of a lot like Sweden, right? In terms of weather, right? Is good swaths of the year where that's going to be true. So even to this day, the Evangelical Free Church has a big presence in the Midwest. And that's where I was a Free Church pastor. And it was interesting meeting people who can trace their lineage back. They were, you know, in terms of their lineage, they're Swedish, right? They're Swedish and they were Norwegian and they were Danes. And they knew their history pretty well. And hearing them talk at conferences and laughing and talking about the old days when these Norwegians and these Swedish guys and these Danes, they had these different free churches and they had different languages because these are different language groups. And they didn't always get along, right? And they laugh about it now. Like a lot of things that were really tough back then, we laugh about now. They would laugh about it. And I would listen to them talk, and they had these stories about, yeah, you know, my great-great-grandmother said, yeah, never marry a Norwegian. And I'm looking at them like, you do realize that all of y'all are white, right? Like, what? It was weird to hear it. I'm like, I don't understand how this works, right? But they were, I mean, it was, you listen to these conversations, and I went, whoa. You know, before everybody became like all, you know, blended together and just general American, you were different. You had different cultures. And y'all didn't always like each other. In different churches, because you didn't want to go to church with those Norwegians and those Swedes, even though theologically, I'm like, you had the same theology. Scandahoovian. Okay, I did not say that. I'm repeating it. But that was intense. And again, people joke about it now. There's no animosity or anything like that. It's jokes. But I'm listening and going, whoa, this was big for you guys to come together and ultimately become like the free church, right? Was a really big deal, and I just didn't know it because for me, I'm like, nah, it's a bunch of like Caucasian American people. But they knew their history, and they knew what was really going on. That's why this is amazing. That's why the gospel is so amazing, right? And it's okay that it's normal for us, but it wasn't always. See that? It wasn't always normal. In our country, it really wasn't always normal. Right? And Paul here, first generation Christian, it blows his mind and it drives him to pray. It's amazing that God would do this. Right? And the reality drives Paul to his knees. This is what inspires him. But we should go further and say, well, okay, so what did it inspire him to pray? We know why he's praying, why he shows up day after day, night after night, hour after hour on his knees. What does he pray? Well, he tells us what he prays. Verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Holy cow, it's a long sentence. He's driven to pray, right? He's driven to pray. What does he pray? If you want, you could break this down a few ways, okay? This is how I'm breaking it down. There's a few ways you can go. Right? He's inspired to pray that God will work in power inside of them, inside of the Ephesians. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Right? He wants the Lord to work in power inside of them. Right? That God would work in power inside of them. You see this theme pop up, by the way, over and over again in Ephesians, God's power. And the reason why is you read Acts on how the church at Ephesus was planted. Ephesus was rich in magic, witchcraft, and everything. In fact, when people got saved, you could read in Acts chapter 19, when they got saved, you had people taking all their magic books, all their sorcery books, their spells, and they brought them in the middle of town square and they burned them. In fact, it started a riot because there were so many people who were giving up on idolatry that all the idol makers, the guys who made their money making idols, were angry because it jacked up the economy. And they started a riot, right? They started a riot because it messed up the economic situation in Ephesus. That's how crazy this was. And that's why you see this emphasis on power, is because these are people with a background in magic. And so Paul's constantly, we read Ephesians, it's really rich in this. And Paul's saying, hey, you chose the right one. You chose Jesus. He's greater than all these demons you used to worship. Stick with him. And Paul wants God to work in power in them. in them, that God will work in power within them. Paul's inspired to pray this, right? Also that the Ephesians will appropriate God-given power within them. Pick it up in verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants them to have power to be able to grab everything God's got for them. The infinite God has made his dwelling place within finite human beings. Don't even ask him about the physics of that. But God has done it. And he's like, I want you, God's big, God's huge, and God has made his dwelling place in you through the power of the gospel, and I want you to grab all that God is and all that God wants for you, grab it. Appropriate the power. Appropriate God-given power, I should say, that's already within them. That's what he wants. That's what he wants, right? He wants big things for them. That God will work in power inside of them, that the Ephesians will appropriate the God-given power that is within them, right? That's what he wants for them, right? This is how they're going to grow. This is how they're going to develop in Christ, right? This is how they're going to have power to walk with Christ in the middle of a world that does not love Jesus. He wants this for them, right? Now, the question is, okay, so we know what Paul prays. We know what he's inspired to pray. Now it's our turn, right? Paul wants the inspiration bug to go viral. He's not content to be inspired all by himself. He wants the Ephesians, and by way of extension, us, to also be inspired to pray, right? What are the Ephesians and us, what should we be inspired to pray? Look at verse 20. Now to him, this is God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right. He tells them that God's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. He wants them to be inspired to pray. Right. He wants them to be inspired to pray. How do I get there? Well, I think he wants them to be inspired by exactly what's blown his mind, the mystery of the gospel, right? What God has done outside of them in the mystery of the gospel. When I say outside of them, here's what I mean. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not. It doesn't matter if somebody believes it or not. Jesus died for the sins of the world. It doesn't matter if somebody believes it or not. Jesus Christ was resurrected, right? It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Jesus Christ has reconciled believers to himself and has reconciled believers to one another, even across cultural and ethnic differences. It don't matter if you believe it. It's objectively true. So he wants them to marvel at that the same way he does, right? The same way that he does. He wants them to be inspired by the same thing that inspired him. But then more specifically to this verse, he wants them to be inspired by what God can do within them. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To be inspired by what God can do, and I would say is willing to do, I would say gleefully does, if we let him, within us. It's the exact thing that Paul's praying for. Paul's praying for that inner work. He wants them to be inspired by that, to pray, right? Then, here's the funny one, though. He wants to be inspired by what God can do beyond them. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's weird. He describes God as one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. That's crazy. He's able to do more than we can ask, than we can ever even imagine. That's, wow, really? And you can look at that, you say, now why tell them about how God can go beyond them? You get like that God's done things outside of them, God is doing things within them, but why say, hey, you should be inspired to pray the way I'm praying, because God can do all kinds of things beyond your imagination or your capacity to ask. You know, I mean, because it seems like that might put God out of reach. It seems like that might be like, maybe like, hey, yeah, God's too big for you to wrap your mind around, right? No, it's not. It's an invitation. I remember it, I read this one time, and I have no idea who the author of this quote is, but I read this quote one time. It was in a missionary book, a book that's meant to inspire people to pray for missions around the world. It says this, it says, if God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, then perhaps we need greater imagination. This is meant to inspire us to catch up to what God can do. It's meant to inspire imagination for what God can do. It's meant to inspire imagination for what we can ask. It's not saying God's beyond you, so just cool it. Just stop trying to wrap your mind around God. He's so big. Oh, you can't get your mind around him, so give up. Don't try. That's it. Throw in the towel. Right? No, not quite. Paul's saying, because he's able to go beyond our imaginations or our capacity to ask, then get a bigger imagination. Don't limit God. Right? Too many times in prayer, we limit God. Right? We say, I should not pray for my nation that's going to hell in a handbasket, because it's useless. And God's like, who told you that? God's like, I didn't tell you that. Right? I should not pray for my family and people in my family who are struggling in different ways. Or I should not pray for my marriage. It's useless. And I think God's looking at us going, who told you that? Who told you that? You know? I should not pray for my work situation. I should not pray for my finances. I should not pray for this. I should not pray for my child who walked away from Christ. It's useless. And God's saying, who told you that? God can do immeasurably more. So perhaps we need greater imaginations, bigger faith, bigger prayers. Right? Where in your life do you need God-given inspiration for prayer? If you could locate it, if you could write it down, if you could pinpoint it, where do you need God-given inspiration for prayer? Right. Where do you go to find God-given inspiration for prayer? Right. Where in your life do you need it? Is it your marriage? Is it just general family issues? Is it financial? Is it your work situation? Right? Is it some other thing, especially something where maybe you've given up hope? Maybe you don't even pray about it anymore. You know, maybe you don't pray about it anymore because you're like, yeah, man, done with that. Right? Where do you need God-given inspiration for prayer? Where can you find God-given inspiration for prayer? Where would you even go to find that inspiration, right? And fortunately, we can go to God's word, right? We can ask God for more power in the Holy Spirit. By the way, God loves giving more of the Holy Spirit to people. That's why Jesus is so enthusiastic about saying, ask. Just ask. Just ask. I mean, I think the Lord can't get enough of that, of people asking, could I have more of the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish all of your pleasure in my life? Could I have more of the Holy Spirit to be able to have a greater imagination for what you can do? I think the Lord's got no problem with that. I think the problem is not on his end, it's on our end, right? How can we apply God-given inspiration to our life situations? Once we get inspiration, once we see a promise in Scripture, right? Once we see God at work in the different narratives of Scripture, saints who've come before us, who believed big and received big, and we are inspired, how can we apply God-given inspiration to our life situations? God's sovereign. He's not an ATM. We do have to ask, how do we apply God-given inspiration? And then how will we trust God in prayer? How are we going to trust him? Can we trust him? We're going to trust him for the big thing, the big ask, right? Even if he wants to refine it, that's fine. He's sovereign. He can refine stuff, okay? It's not always a one-to-one connection between what we ask and what he gives. In fact, a lot now you hear that, you think, yep, sometimes I want something huge and he gives me something small. No. I mean the opposite. Sometimes we're asking, a lot of times we're asking small and he wants to give big. Just that he's got a different idea of what big is. Okay. But just ask in faith, right? And even if God wants to refine some things, then let him refine it. That's fine. But just ask in faith. How will we trust God in prayer? Right? And that's what we're going to be exploring here. Right? Just like Paul, he locked on to what the Lord did in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the gospel. He said, that right there, I'm inspired. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray big. I'm going to pray that these former pagans grab on to the infinite God who is present within these finite beings, and they grab on to everything he's got so they could be everything he wants them to be in Christ Jesus. And he prayed big. We can do the same thing. God is still longing to inspire, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. There's a story. I had never come across this before. It really blew my mind. Story that there's a guy, a man, who once went to Alexander the Great, the conqueror, the great Greek military conqueror, one of the greatest military strategists in the history of the world. So this guy went to Alexander the Great, and he asked for some financial help. Imagine that. Just like going up to him and saying, hey, could you loan me a few bucks? So he asked for financial help. Alexander the Great told the man to go to his treasurer and to ask for whatever he needed. So a little later, the treasurer came up to Alexander the Great and said, he was a little hesitant to give the man what he asked for because he asked for a lot. He asked for some big, enormous amount of money. And you know what Alexander the Great said? He said, give him what he asks for because he's treated me like a king in asking. So I'm going to be like a king in giving. Our God is greater than Alexander the Great. He's a greater king. He's a great father. And he actually loves us to pieces. And if you ever doubt it, look at the cross. Right? I believe our God wants us to treat him like a king in asking. Right? To treat him like a king who loves us. To treat him like a king who is not tight-fisted, but who gives. As Jesus' little brother James says, that we should ask in faith because God gives liberally or generously and without reproach, without shaming us. Right? So we're going to take some time these next few weeks to be inspired, to think and act big, and to pray big, because I think that the Lord wants to keep our prayer balloon inflated because it leaks so easily in my life, right? It leaks so easily in all of our lives. And yet, me too, I'm right there with you. It's so easy for prayer to leak. And God wants to reinflate the balloon. And he's a great king. And he's a great father. And I think that a little bit more boldness and a bit more faith is due. Let's treat him like a king. Amen? Praise God.